So we're working our way through the Old Testament book of Exodus in our sermon series, The Gospel According to Moses. Today we're looking at chapter 14, verses 10 through 31. Chapter 14, verses 10 through 31, where Pete said, described that the Egyptian army is pursuing Israel at the Red Sea. If you remember last week, all Israel could see was their predicament in verse 10. They were fearful, they were complaining, they were protesting, they were fearful. So Moses says, be silent and see. Be silent, stop complaining, be silent, let us trust me and see the Lord's salvation or the Lord's deliverance. And then by the end of chapter 14, we'll see that all Israel still sees are the Egyptians, but they are see them in a different light now because the predicament has changed. Israel's predicament has been overcome by God's power. God has solved their predicament. If you are a Lord of the Rings fan, you'll know the battle at Helm's Deep, where Rohan, the mighty men of Rohan, were protecting Wartburg, I believe. That's right, Wartburg. Yeah, Hornburg. As Sauron's army was gaining ground upon them. So there's this big epic battle scene. Hornburg has never been penetrated, and Sauron's army is whittling away at the defenses. And before dawn, the orcs had stormed the bridge going across. And Theoden and Aragorn gave one last valiant attempt to drive them back as they took the remaining, what was left of the remaining of the army, and was going down through that cement or rock, actually it wasn't cement, but this rock pathway. Orcs were flying to the left and to the right, but it still did not look like that they would win. And as they were coming out, they looked into the valley, and in the valley, what did they see? No, that's Gandalf's coming over here. In the valley, they see the Ents, right? Who are the tree-like creatures. And as the dawn is coming up, you see Gandalf and a whole slew of 1,000 foot soldiers coming over the crest of the mountain or the hill and end up defeating Sauron's army. And they were actually, I believe, cast into that forest who ended up destroying and killing the army. And so there is this epic battle. In the same way, the Exodus is an epic battle that you see that when it looks like Israel is doomed, God's power is put on display to make his glory known, to make his name known to the nations, and delivers them. So my big idea today is that God's power saves us. God saves those who recognize they cannot save themselves. And so we're going to look at Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 31. And I want to show you three ways that God's power saves or delivers Israel. There's actually there's quite a few more, but we don't, because we have the kids in here, we're going to cut this short today. And to demonstrate that God still does miracles, actually, I'm going to make the service longer today with the kids in here. And we're going to see if we can persevere, be faithful to the end. No, we're going to actually cut it short today. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you how I have been encouraged in the midst of my study and my reflection on the Exodus. And Lord, we know you tell us that your word is not just about informing us, not giving us new facts or new information, but it's about information that has the power, because it's your word that has been given birth by your spirit to transform us, That is, change the way we think, which gives us the ability to allow you to change the way we feel about things, our desires and our appetites. And as our desires and our appetites are changed, and as our thinking is changed, and they come in line with your thinking and the way you think and the way reality is really, and those desires and our thoughts and our desires are lined up, we are transformed. And sometimes that comes instantaneously. Sometimes that comes, and more often it comes over a process of bathing ourselves in your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that you would bathe us today by your spirit in your word, that it would wash over us, and as it washes over us, as it would cleanse us from the contamination of sin in the way we think, in our desires and our appetites. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point that I want to bring out today is that we see God's power through Moses. We see God's power through Moses. Look at verses 10 through 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. How many of you have feared greatly in life? The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done?" How many of you blame others when you're having stressful situations? "What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." I lost where I was, sorry. Yeah, it was. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, and the Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." God often accomplishes his work through his people. When Israel was fearful, Moses challenged them to trust the Lord. God questions Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" And if we read the text, we see that Moses wasn't the one who cried out to God. Israel was the one who cried out to God. But Moses is Israel's mediator. So God is speaking to Moses about the people, and he wants Moses to challenge the people about why they're crying out to him. So instead of crying out to me, God says, "Go forward." And the point is that there is a time to pray and a time to act. There's a time to pray and a time to act. There are great examples in Scripture of persistence in prayer. And you see them in the Old Testament, and you see them particularly in the New Testament, Jesus' teaching on prayer, that there is a challenge and an encouragement to be persistent in prayer. One of the things that we see in pre-service prayer, if you come, is that we often are praying about the service, and it's often we're praying about themes that we believe God is leading us to pray, and we're praying over and over and over again as we are gathering together each Sunday, and then we see God answering those prayers during the service or in the life of the church. And what God is saying is that you don't need to pray right now, you need to act. That is, you need to trust me and to obey. Sometimes we pray when God has already made clear in his word what we're to do. So, for instance, we'll pray for opportunities to share the gospel with those around us. When we know that our neighbor doesn't know the Lord and we've never made any effort to contact them or to have them over to be in relationship with them. I remember talking to a young guy who's a Christian and was dating a non-Christian, and so I was talking about that. I said, "You know, Scripture makes it pretty clear about us that it's not wise to be dating and pursuing relationship with someone who's not a Christian, who's actually opposed to Christianity." I remember him saying to you, he says, yeah, I'm praying into that. But his point was is that I know I shouldn't be doing it, but I want to do it, so I'm praying and asking God to guide me. And I said, it's already clear. He's already guided you. He's already told you in his word what you're to do. Sometimes we pray as an excuse not to do what God has called us to do. So God had waited till things had gotten as bad as they could get. Then he calls them to act. Often God acts when all hope is lost, so the deliverance is even greater. Sometimes, and we've all experienced this, right? We're down to the 11th hour. We're wondering, how is this going to come out? And boom, God provides. Sometimes God provides in ways that we weren't expected or didn't even want it. Like, for instance, we're in a difficult situation and we want the situation to change. But God, in his wisdom and his love and his care for us, wants to mold and shape us into the character of his son. And so instead of removing the situation, the circumstance, the difficulty, the predicament, he gives us the grace to persevere faithfully through that predicament. That's the way most of the New Testament describes faithfulness. Actually, if you look at Revelation, right, in the churches in Revelation, God says, blessed is the one who perseveres or is faithful to the end. Didn't remove their suffering, but he empowered them to live through it, faithful to him. So God used Moses to lead Israel, to deliver Israel by God, by calling Israel to trust God's word. So Moses saw where God was taking Israel, and he called them to faith, to trust him by relying on God's power to deliver them. So you remember, he said, be silent and see. Now, God doesn't always tell us to be passive, right? And just to be a spectator. But here he's saying, you are a spectator in this deliverance. I am going to deliver you. Moses was taking leadership. Let me talk to the women. Or I'm sorry, let me talk to the men for a moment. I believe God calls men to lead. And at the very least, it calls men to lead themselves. That is, take responsibility for our spiritual lives and pursue Jesus Christ. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Scott used this at the men's advance. It says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and for the life to come. Now, I think this is interesting here, because Paul is saying to the church, don't waste your time on silly myths, genealogies, those things which we really don't know about, which can be interesting, which can be speculative, because it's a waste of your time. How many of us men, if we looked at the scope of our lives, if we looked at what we're doing and how it enhances our spiritual life or detracts from our spiritual lives, are doing things that are wasteful? Do you know, I'm sure there's no one in here like this, but there are young guys that will not work full time because they want to spend time playing video games. Leave it to a young child to be openly, candidly honest. Men don't get married because they don't want the responsibility. Men don't have children because they don't want the responsibility. I remember the biggest issue that I had with that wanting children when we would talk about it was not a rational issue between Karen and I. It was an emotional issue. She wanted children, and I didn't want the responsibility of children. God calls men to lead, and that's taking spiritual responsibility for our own lives and those God has put into our lives. And so if you are married, that means that you are to be a spiritual leader, not just of yourself, but those God has placed in your household, your wife, and if he's giving you children, then your children. That is more important than just about anything else that you can do in your life, if you take following Jesus seriously. So let me just talk to the women for a minute. Don't date or even think about marrying a man who's not serious about following Jesus, who's not leading you spiritually, or who is not pursuing sexual purity. It'll just end in disappointment. Because here's what happens I posted an article from the Gospel Coalition, I think a week or two ago, on women marrying spiritually immature men. This is what my experience is of counseling people and women, and it's usually women are often more spiritually sensitive and more spiritually serious than their husbands, is that if you marry someone who's spiritually immature, who doesn't have a desire now, or is not a Christian, don't think marrying them you're going to be able to change that. And so what happens is that, one, you drift towards spiritual apathy because the resistance that you have to go up against all the time is deafening and defeating. Or you will just live with the pain of being married to a man who is not spiritually serious and will not lead you or lead your family to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. So God used Moses to lead Israel to deliverance by God's power. Second of all, we see God's power in the pillar. Look at verses 19, 20, and 24. Then the angel of God, who was before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Verse 20, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming to near the other. Now you notice is that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is the same. And then look at verse 24. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. So here's what you see. This is what we see, is that the angel of God, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and the Lord all describe the same theophany, that is, God's manifest presence displaying himself in a visible way for God's people to see. The pillar, or you could say the Lord, moved from in front of Israel to behind Israel, coming between the Egyptians and the Israelites. On one side, on the Egyptian side, all they could see was an ominous darkness. And on Israel's side, all they could see was the light of fire. Let me tell you two things about the darkness and the fire. The darkness is symbolic of Egypt being under God's judgment. But it also blocked their ability to see what God was doing on the other side of the pillar. And on Israel's side, you see a light, which is symbolic of being under God's light and God's favor and God's blessing, because he has a covenant with these people. The only reason why Israel was not burned up by the fire of the cloud was because of what Jesus Christ would do on their behalf. So while Egypt was in darkness, which hid Moses stretching out his hand, and the Lord driving back the sea by an east wind, which I think is the Spirit, because it's the same word. I think the Spirit, in the same way that the Spirit was hovering over the waters of creation, you have the Spirit holding back the waters and recreating deliverance and freedom for his people in a new creation. Look at verse 21, 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry land, ground, and the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. So we see God's power through Moses. We see God's power in the pillar. And finally, we see God's power in the walls of water. In the walls of water. God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt with the Red Sea. Look at verses 26 through 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So God makes a distinction between his people and his enemy. Between Israel and between Egypt. In the morning, Egypt pursues Israel as they go through the Red Sea. But God threw Egypt into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they become sluggish and hard to drive. And by the time they realize God fights for Israel, it's too late. There's another whole point on God's power displayed in the hardening of the Egyptians. And actually, I believe I left it in my manuscript if you want to look at this. But let me just say something right. We don't have time to go over it, but let me just say something about this. The hardening of the heart, it's not as though, actually, I'm going to end up saying too much, but it's not as though God put something evil within an innocent man. What it is God turning humanity over in judgment to their sin and to their desires. So the resolve of Egypt and the Pharaoh was that they were going to go after Israel no matter what. And so the hardness of the heart blinded them to reality, blinded them to the fact that God had already poured out 10 plagues of judgment against them. There was this pillar of fire that separated them all night long. And there's these walls of water that are separated. And they're wondering, I don't know if God's still fighting for Israel. Let's go in after them. They go in after them. And then when their chariots start clogging, getting bogged down, then they realize, now I see, but now it's too late. Human power, human might, in the end, is what will undermine them. You think the way the world is going, it might seem like God is out of control, or the world is out of control, but nothing is outside of God's control, not even evil. And in the end, God will use evil, pride, power as the means by which he will judge his enemies. Now, what we see happening in our country and in the Middle East is evil. And in the choices of people who are making foolish choices, evil choices, right? But it does not mean God is absent, Because we know that God puts nations up and God takes nations down. You cannot get around that in history. And God is leading history to the culmination of his purposes and his end. And the ultimate end is to glorify his name, to make his power look great, either in the salvation of his people or in the judgment of his enemies. You can't get around it. It doesn't mean we're passive. It doesn't mean we're fatalistic. It doesn't mean we're deterministic. But it does mean that even when we pray for Afghanistan, that we recognize God's sovereign hand. So Moses stretches out his hand again. So the waters come, I think it was Jaden said this, so as the waters come flooding back into normal. See, this is all an act of creation and recreation. God is undoing creation and redoing creation because he's creating a new creation in his people and taking them to the promised land, which is a picture of the new creation for us, which is a picture of the new heaven and new earth, which is really also just a picture of Eden. The land of Canaan was all about a reminder of what Eden was supposed to be like, and sin had disrupted that, and God is restoring his purpose for humanity and for creation. So the waters that save some are the same waters that judge others, just like the days of Noah. The coming judgment, God will make a similar distinction between his people and his enemies. Not one who belongs to Christ will be lost, and not one apart from Christ will be saved. So Israel did not see or could not see all that the Lord could see, as we saw last week. They didn't know all that the Lord knew, but now all they could see were dead Egyptians on the other seashore. Let me just talk a little bit about deliverance. And I already talked a little bit about it. But sometimes God delivers us in profound, demonstrative ways that are described as miraculous, our salvation. Some guy, and Matt testified to God healing him, deliverance from demonic oppression. In any number of ways where situations, circumstances, God intervenes. But that's not always the way God delivers us. Sometimes, as I said earlier, God delivers us not by removing circumstances, situations, not like performing some supernatural feat or supernatural act. Sometimes God, by his grace, works in and through your heart in the midst of suffering, that you trust and cling to him and are faithful in the midst of it. Because apart from his grace and the work of his Spirit, you would not and could not be faithful. So that's why you see in Revelation, it says that they were, oh, no, it's just coming off the top of my head, so I don't know, but they were saved by the power of his testimony, their testimony, by the blood of the man, the word of their testimony, right there. Thank you, Keith. God didn't remove them from suffering. But they were faithful because why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. That was because of the work of Jesus Christ and the power of their testimony. The power of their testimony was, is I'm remaining faithful to Jesus no matter how hard it gets. The difficulties in life will either make you bitter towards God or it will make you better in this way, that you will press into him and find grace and help in your time of need, as the writer of Hebrews says. So now let's return to where we started in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now look at verse 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. When Israel saw the people coming, the Egyptians coming, their response was fear and disbelief towards Moses and really the Lord. Fear and unbelief. Fear and disbelief. And now as they see the Egyptians strewn along the seashore dead, they feared and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Demonstrative ways in which God intervenes in our lives, any way that God intervenes in our lives is not to impress us, not to impress others, but it's to create fear for him and faith in him. Do you fear and trust the Lord? Have you seen God's great power, or maybe you have forgotten it? Maybe you've forgotten the ways that God has answered your prayer because they're in a distant memory and they've lost their luster. Maybe you have forgotten and neglected to think about and remember of all the ways God has intervened and saved and delivered you, protected you in your life. Maybe you have forgotten about God's great power that you once saw. We will all know it on the last day, either for eternal joy and happiness or eternal misery. As disciples, God's word is not meant just to inform us, but to transform us and change us. But that requires that we recognize that we need God to save us. And God saves us by reconciling us to himself. And then God saves us over and over and over again from our own sin. See, when he reconciles us to him, he saves us from the penalty of sin. But in this life, he is saving us from the power of sin in our lives. But that requires that we recognize that we can't save ourselves, that we can't overcome sin in our own strength. But we overcome sin by the power of his word through the work of his spirit. God's great power saves us and sanctifies us. That is, he reconciles us to himself and he transforms us into his image. Because here's the promise that if you're in Christ, if you've put your faith in Christ, here is the promise that you can bank your hope on. That he is working all things out for your good. What is your good? That you be conformed to his image. That is, you become like Jesus. And Jesus in his humanity displayed faith in the Father that resulted in a life of obedience. Paul writes this, "For what I received from the Lord, what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The significance of the Lord's Supper is actually multifaceted, but a couple things I want to focus on today. It's what binds us together as Christians under the name of Christ, of what he has done for us through the cross, forgiving us of our sins, establishing the new covenant, and securing our eternal destiny and eternal happiness and joy in the new creation. But it isn't just about what he's done for us in the past. It isn't about just what he's going to do for us in the future, but it's about what he does for us now. What he does for us now is that he promises to be with us, to never leave us nor forsake us, and that he promises to mold and shape us into the character of Christ. And so if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, this is a great opportunity to turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ and what he's done for you. And all of us, all the rest of us that know Christ, this is a great opportunity to say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to save me or deliver me from this sin that I'm struggling with. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's a bad marriage or bad relationship. Maybe it's just your self-centeredness. Maybe it's a predicament that you've put yourself in. And you need God's wisdom and God's power to deliver you from that. Maybe it's just some besetting sin that just nags you. And you wonder, why am I still struggling with it? Come, eat and drink of the body and the blood of Christ to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be filled as we're filled in a meal. The body of Christ was broken for you. The blood of Christ was shed for you, not just for your salvation, but your sanctification and ultimately your eternal destiny and joy. Let's eat and drink. Why don't you stand with me? And while we were singing, I get this strong, distinct impression that maybe you're here and you question God's love for you for any number of reasons, because of your parents' lack of love, your father's lack of love, your mother's lack of love of other ones around you, acceptance, or maybe just difficulties you're going through and you're wondering, does God really love me? The greatest proof God's love for you is the cross, in which he displayed his love through the sacrifice of his son, so that we would not no longer be under his judgment as his enemies, but we would be under his favor and blessing and grace as children, sons and daughters of the living God. So as we close with this benediction, let me just encourage you that the ministry fair is out in the foyer. If you're called CCC your home, or you're even interested in calling CCC your home, there's just things to get involved in, ministries to get involved in. And so I'd encourage you to look at those. And then the barbecue. The barbecue is like a family reunion where you get together. You don't always get along with everybody, but it's what we do, just to hang out together. And so if you call CCC your home, let me encourage you just to connect with somebody today. Connect with others as we eat food together. Let me close with Jude, verse 24 and 25. Now, this benediction over us today, I want to pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great endless joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.